Then
Oh, welcome back. Welcome back. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's our second session Sunday morning. Having way too much fellowship here this morning. So what a joy. Thank you so much for joining with us here in person at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And also those who are live streaming elsewhere, thank you so much for joining with us. Remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse of the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're at the right place at the right time for a serious Bible study. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. Remember, our services are at 10 o'clock Sunday morning and 11:15. And so we're in our second service on Sunday morning. Thank you for joining us. Okay. too much fellowship going on this morning, so, which is a good thing. But. All right. Welcome once again then to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for being a part of our congregation today. This is our second service. If you missed our first hour, we just had the communion service, and so you can go back and do that. Hopefully everything's online on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or on YouTube. You can check out. We probably have 600 or 700 hours of teaching there available to you. So thank you. Thank you so much, those who are tuning in regularly. And so, again, thank you for being a part of our congregation. Remember that we have class also on Thursday at 7 o'clock. On Thursday, we're doing the book of Ephesians. And my wife, Judy, has a class on Wednesday, and they're going to be doing Elijah. They finished doing Elisha. They're kind of doing them in reverse order, but they're going to be doing Elijah in the Old Testament, one of the two great prophets of that time during the kings. And so they're going to be studying that on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. If you're interested, you can join with her for that. Remember that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send your check or money order to this address, my home address. Make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church as well as on the check or money order. We put those immediately in the Grace box, and the deacons take care of all the finances of our local church. It is our custom to begin each of our Bible studies, as you know, with silent prayer. We believe this is essential for acknowledging any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin so that we can, in fact, acknowledge them. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we knew about and perhaps those that we had forgotten or didn't know about. And therefore, we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. It gives us everything that we need by way of understanding of who and what you are, your magnificent person, and your plan for us, as well as the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing our so great salvation. We thank you for all these things, Father. We pray now as we study in these passages in your word that you'll edify our souls accordingly so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And when we come into your presence to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you for these things. We pray now that you'd edify our souls, challenge and motivate us accordingly, and we pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Open the Bible, if you will, this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 26. Hebrews 12, 26. We've had quite a bit of break from the last time we studied. We had the Christmas specials, and we also had the New Year's. If you didn't get a chance to listen, New Year's, we gave the goals possibly that you could use for the next year and some suggested New Year's resolutions that I've adopted. Hopefully you might adopt some of them similarly in terms of fellowshipping, studying the Word of God, praying, and all of those things. In our outline, if you have the outline, we are in the section that deals with what we call the fifth warning against indifference. One of the things that we see that's probably, at least in my mind, the most perplexing about the day in which we live. Obviously, we're in the church age from Pentecost till the Lord returns for us. We have seven different types of churches, and if we can speak of historic references in those churches, many people believe we're in the period of the Laodicean church. While that was an actual church, it described a church that was lukewarm. We might call it the lazy church, because they were neither hot or cold, and God said, I'll spew you out of my mouth because you're not hot, you're not cold, you're just kind of lukewarm. And unfortunately, I think that's the day that we live in. Many churches are just that. They're lukewarm. They've become entertainment centers. They become places of fellowship, enjoyment. They become places of activity. Many of them have basketball courts and all sorts of other activities that you can be a part of. But the thing that seems to be missing mostly is the accurate teaching of the Word of God with any consistency, and therefore the application to the Christian life is minimal, because unless you understand the Word of God and the theology of the Word of God, you can't make good application in your life. I've often had people say, Pastor, you need to teach more application. Well, the Scripture has a lot of passages that can be directly applied. But I also remember Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who was a great exegete from the original language, founder of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in years past, later president emeritus, and started another seminary. And one time he told me, actually it was in a class that we were attending and he was giving the information, he said, there's no way to be applicable unless we're doctrinal. We have to understand the doctrines of Scripture so that we can apply those doctrines and principles in our life. And unless we know the Word of God, we can't apply the Word of God. And yet people say, well, teach more application. The Holy Spirit allows you in your life to apply what you've learned in the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the Word of God and transfers it and its understanding into your soul, and then also uses it in your application. One pastor used to call the intake of the Word of God the grace apparatus for perception. That is, taking in the Word of God, kind of like you would breathe it in or take in food and metabolize it. But then I added the word, the app. And later on, this was long before you had apps on your phone. So I had app, that is the application of appropriate principles. So you take it in through GAP, the grace apparatus, whereby God allows you to take in the Word of God. And you exhale, as it were, through app, the application of the appropriate principles. And for the unbeliever, they're under something that we can have the acronym NAP. And NAP is natural apparatus for perception. That's our human reasoning, human understanding. And while we need to be reasonable in our faith and have understanding and empirical evidence to the best that we can with regard to the Word of God, ultimately it is faith, by means of faith, whereby we apprehend the thoughts of God and the things of God, and then we apply the appropriate principles once we have taken them in through the grace mechanism that God has provided. That grace mechanism is a new nature that He has given to us. Sometimes we call it the human spirit. So it's a grace nature that God infuses in us as believers whereby we can understand spiritual phenomena, spiritual doctrines, and from which we make spiritual applications. Well, that's a subject possibly for another time, but the warning in this passage has to do with indifference. The fact that today people could care less one way or the other. You talk about the Bible, you talk about Jesus Christ, and they basically shrug their shoulders. Whatever. If it's something you like, fine. And I've had people tell me, well, I'm glad you found something you like. Well, it's not a question of whether you like it or not. It's a question of whether it's reality. And if it's reality, then it has some bearing on your life and your eternal destiny. Because there is an eternal destiny that we all have one way or the other. We're going to live forever. I know some people think when you're dead, maybe you're dead like a dog or something, and there's nothing after this life. So as they say, eat, drink, and be merry. I used to answer that back with, well, what if you live? And when you get old and you eat, drink, and be merry, you may wish you'd lived a little better. But the point is not how you live in terms of living better or worse in life. It is where you're going to spend eternity, and that is determined by your relationship with the living God. And according to the Bible and the New Testament, it's because we have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone. And that's the only answer. However, understanding who and what he is and his plan for us comes through an in-depth study of his word, Genesis to Revelation. And that is scholastic. It is something we have to learn academically. However, we do have the onboard Holy Spirit indwelling and enabling us so that we can understand the spiritual significance. Therefore, it's not just an academic exercise of reading the Bible and being able to pass an academic test. It is the fact that the Holy Spirit interacts with the text in our soul and makes it a spiritual phenomenon and a spiritual application. So the warning here, of course, is based on the Exodus generation who basically refused God's warning at Sinai and multiple times throughout the wilderness experience. As it turned out, that whole generation did not get to enter the promised land. Only those that were younger, probably under 20 years of age, Joshua and Caleb, who became the leadership after Moses and Aaron had died. And so we see that they had failed in so many ways, that is, the Israelites. And they did not escape the judgment that came from heaven periodically on the people as they went through the wilderness. And, of course, they heard the voice of God at Sinai. And when they heard the actual voice of God giving, from what we understand, the Ten Commandments in particular, they shrunk back and said, oh, we don't want to hear from God. Moses, you go up the mountain. They thought, well, maybe he'll die up there. Whatever. You go talk to God and then bring it back. Which sounded good, but then when Moses brought it back, they said, did you make these things up? Did you write these commandments? And so they couldn't have it both ways. They didn't want to hear directly from God, but when they heard from Moses, his spokesman, then they said, well, you're making these things up. So it was one of those things that they were constantly at odds with God and with his servant. We see the same thing today. Those who teach the word of God, the world is constantly at odds and rejecting it. Oh, we're just we're crazy people, and we believe the mythology of the Bible and all this type of thing. And therefore, even many people who are Christians are indifferent to the teachings within the Bible. They claim a faith. They may say, I go to this church or that church. I belong to a certain denomination or whatever it is. And when you tell them about what that denomination or church teaches, they're not even familiar. So they don't even know. They kind of go there like one would go to the bowling alley or go to a club meeting, but they don't understand the things that are part of the Word of God that pertain in that situation. That's what we have here. That's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing in these verses. And when we get down to verse 26, which is where we left off last time, it says here that God will shake the earth again as he did at Sinai, and not only the earth, but heaven. What is he referring to? So if we go down to verse 26, we have here the beginning of verse 26, which we looked at last time. And it continues the thought. We noted that many verses in the Bible, particularly the writings of Paul, and here also the writer of Hebrews, they do not close with one verse. The verses are there numbered much later for our convenience. So I can say chapter 12, verse 26. but the writer was not interested in chapter and verse. He was just writing along. So the sentence continues. In fact, the sentence starts in verse 25 and continues all the way through verse 27. That's one sentence, but it's three verses in your Bible. So we kind of have to go back to verse 25 and pick it up and get in halfway into verse 26, where we left off last year, several weeks ago. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That is, of course, God speaking through Moses. For if those did not escape, they refused him who warned them on earth, and they did not escape. Much more, or basically it has much less, much greater shall we, basically, not escape is the implication, who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now, they've smoothed it out in the English, in the New American Standard, but the essential is, if Israel did not escape in the wilderness from the discipline of God, then we're not going to escape. And he's writing here to the Hebrew Christians in the first century, like their ancestors, they will not escape if they are indifferent and reject the obedience to God. And so it says there that he's going to, and then the rest of the verse says that he warned them from heaven. And then verse 26 begins this way, his voice shook the earth then. And basically, one of the things, let's see if I got this right, yeah. In the English, it has an and. There's no and in the original because it continues on, and they put the and so that you can see it continues. But it simply says, of whom? Of whom? And this is a reference to him in the previous verse, turn away from him, that is God, and of whom a voice. And they've translated, and his voice, which is the way it comes across. But the Greek says, of whom the voice shook the earth, of whom, that is God the Father, shook the earth then. And so at that time, the mountain, Mount Sinai, was shaking. Apparently, it had some volcanic activity. I don't know that anything was coming out of the mountain, but the mountain certainly shook, and we understand the type of volcanic activity that mountains can have. And God did this on purpose. It was not some natural phenomenon. When his voice spoke, the mountain shook, and apparently the ground that they stood on shook. So from time to time in the past, God has shaken the earth. And it says he shook the earth then. But now he has promised. And here we have a quotation from the Old Testament. And this comes from the Old Testament passage in, let me see if I got it right here. Let's see, is this the one from Haggai? I don't know if they mention it here. At any rate, I'm trying to see it here. Yeah, Haggai, which is one of those books that's one of the shorter prophecies. And most people say, Haggai, what's that? Well, he was one of the prophets. It's a male, Haggai, and he prophesied with regard to the second advent, what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, they did not understand that there was a second coming and then a millennial kingdom and then an eternal state. There was a mystery to them, just as the church age itself was a mystery. They didn't understand. So they may have thought this all occurred at one time. It was the end of everything. And so God's going to shake the earth, it says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And so we have the fact that God shook the earth, at least that mountain, Mount Sinai, and the surrounding area. But in the future sometime, he's going to shake it again. Well, when is that going to be? Well, two times, actually, but one is mentioned specifically, the other is not, and that is the second advent. Now, I was looking at a number of commentaries on this subject, and they were seemingly as confused as perhaps some of us when we read the text are. I submit that this shaking will occur at the second advent when Jesus Christ comes to earth and shakes the earth and, of course, is going to renovate the earth at that time. The mountains are going to go down and the valleys are going to come up and the earth is going to flatten out to some extent. The tallest mountain in all of the world will be in Jerusalem and the surrounds, and that will be where the temple is at the top of the tallest mountain. And Jerusalem is going to be changed, but it'll be in the same location, but it's going to be changed. Its configuration is described in detail through Ezekiel 40 through 48. That is after the Lord returns. That's what they thought about in the Old Testament, and that's what I believe Haggai was describing, not the great white throne and the end of the millennial kingdom and the future renovation of the earth and the universe as we've described it. Because in the Old Testament, they probably saw that all as one event. They understood the kingdom, but this idea was probably thinking of it as at the end of the kingdom, at the end of everything. And so this passage then that he is writing, I believe, refers to what we would call the second advent. Now, for those who've been with us, we understand that the church age, where we live now, will terminate with the rapture. We go to be with the Lord some 7+ years. We have the marriage ceremony, probably in heaven. On earth, there is a period of at least 7 years of tribulation, which is the wrath of God on the world, nations, and the purification of Israel. Many in Israel come to faith during that time. And of course, if they do not get martyred and become the dead during the tribulation and get a resurrection body at the end, they will live on into the millennial kingdom. But Jesus Christ will come back with us as the church, celebrating the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and of course, inviting the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs as the guests of the bridegroom. And of course, we are the bride that come at that time. This is the event that I believe is spoken here. And it says that he's going to shake the earth and the heaven. I think it's interesting that the word heaven is singular. Now, many places when God speaks of the heaven, he says heavens, plural. He created the heavens, plural, and the earth in Genesis. And elsewhere, it speaks about the heavens in the plural. There are three heavens. There is the atmosphere above us. Then there is the heavens, which include all of the universe as far as it goes. And of course, they tell us it's expanding. Where, we don't know, but it's going on. And then there's a place of the presence of God outside of time and space, the third heaven, where God resides, apparently where he is now on the throne and Jesus seated at his right hand. Paul also went there during his life after he was killed outside of Lystra, stoned to death, and had a convocation in that third heaven. That's what he says. It was a third heaven. So here it says heaven singular, which would indicate to me that the heavens would be the second heavens, those in the surrounds, including if we wanted the first heaven and the universe. But the third heaven is not going to be shaken. That's the throne room of God. Another heaven that is not going to be shaken is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's that city that Jesus is building. That's not going to be shaken. But the heavens that we consider the universe and the atmosphere, as well as the earth, will be shaken. And we see that at the second advent. It's explained in many places. The stars will fall from the heaven. It's described in Revelation in many passages as part of the judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments. And we see in that case where there are actually stars falling from the heavens. And so there'll be tremendous events. The sun will be darkened. The moon will be black as sackcloth, or the blood moon, as it's described in the Old Testament in the book of Joel, chapter 3. So we see this is a time of shaking worldwide. Now, I'm making this because at the end of the thousand-year reign, at the end of human history, when we have the great white throne judgment, when we usher in the eternal state, there does not seem to be shaking there, although most of the commentaries place this at that time. That time was not really thought of in the Old Testament, but rather the second advent is the time that they were thinking of and prophesying. At the great white throne, by the way, when the earth is judged at that final judgment, all of the naysayers during the thousand years of perfect environment, which blows my mind. Why will people reject perfect environment? Seems like that's what they want today. God will give it to them for 1,000 years, and they reject it. And they reject Jesus Christ as ruling, and they will surround that holy city. And Satan will be released for a little time and gather multitudes of unsaved people during the perfect environment of the millennium. I can't even wrap my head around that. Scripture says it's so. However, he's not going to mess around with them like he does at the battle or the combat situation of Armageddon with all the skirmishes from Bosrah up to Jerusalem and all of that, all of those battles that are part of the Armageddon campaign. At the time of the final conflict, he is simply going to send fire from heaven, as it were, and zap all of the enemies, and he's going to take Satan and cast him into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet have been since the end of the tribulation. Now, if this stuff is new to you, I apologize. That's because wherever you've gone to church, they do not teach dispensational truth. I make no apology for teaching it. It is the way you understand the chronology of the Bible. At any rate, at the great white throne judgment, of course, there's not going to be great shaking. I don't see that as great shaking. There is going to be the renovation of planet Earth and the heavens, but I don't see it as shaking. It doesn't say that it's going to be shaken. It simply says it's going to be changed. New heavens and a new earth, there is a renewed heaven and earth. Some would argue the point. That's not my point this morning to debate whether it's a brand new heaven, a brand new earth. I don't think that's possible because in the Old Testament, clearly the heavens and the earth are created forever. And so there's no reason that they would be destroyed and recreated by God. He could do it, but he says that Israel is going to be in Jerusalem forever. At the end of the tribulation for 1,000 years and on into eternity. And if there's a new earth, then where are they going to be in Jerusalem? Where is Jerusalem going to be? Doesn't make any sense to me. At any rate, the shaking occurs at the second advent. At the end of the millennium, he simply sends fire down to destroy all of those naysayers surrounding Jerusalem. It's an instant. It's not a long battle. It's just in an instant. Not a lot of shaking going on, just a lot of fire and destruction. And Satan is then cast into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, are already as of 1,000 years earlier. And so at that time, he then restores planet Earth and the universe, and apparently not with a lot of shaking. He's just going to do a restoration, and there's nothing spoken there in that passage about the earth in the new heavens and the new earth passages in Revelation. But in the Old Testament, all over the place, we see shaking. We noted the shaking, of course. Let's see here. All right. Let's see. I was going to look at some passages with the shaking at the time of Israel, but that's found in Exodus 19:18. And Judges 5:4, a number of places in the Psalms that refer back to the shaking that occurred of Mount Sinai. I want to go beyond that. We may look at one of those. Let's look at, just for passing here, Psalm 68:8-9. Psalms 68:8-9. The earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai, that's Mount Sinai itself, at the presence of God quaked, and the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was preached. And so this is basically one of many passages. We see it again in Psalm 77:18. We see it again in Psalm 114, verse 7. This is a reference back to the shaking that occurred at Sinai. So he says, of whom, that is God the Father, his voice shook the earth then. We have the particle in Greek, tota, which refers to back in time, then. But now we have the particle, the conjunction N-U-N, noon, which means now, just like in English. But now, of course, he says, which is 64 to 66 A.D., that would be the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, 64 to 66. He has promised, and he promised when? Through the writer of Hebrews. Right now, he promised through me, and he promised saying these things. He promised what? He promised in the new covenant the new covenant we talked about in the last hour in Jeremiah 31, 31. It's stated in all the passages where Jesus shared the communion or the Passover with his disciples, Matthew 26, 27, and 28, Mark 14, 23, and Luke 22, 17. In every case, he speaks about the new covenant that was promised. So now this new covenant has been promised according to the passages we noted, Jeremiah 31, 31, and the passages in the gospel. It has been promised, saying what? Saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. We already noted in this phrase that we have the word earth, which is obviously singular, but the word heaven is also singular. So that means it's just the heavens that are above, not the third heaven, not the heavenly Jerusalem, and the earth, of course, will be shaken, and that is seen in multiple Old Testament passages. We already noted in Haggai 2, 6 through 9. Let's go over there since that's the one that's quoted. And you've got to go back to the Old Testament here. And you find Zechariah and then Malachi. And there's a little two chapters there called Haggai. It's after Zephaniah, and it's before Zechariah. So if you're in the Old Testament towards the end, go to Matthew in your big Bible and go backwards, and you'll find these Zechariah, and then backtrack from there. All right, Haggai, right before Malachi and Zechariah. So in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, and thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, obviously it's a little longer than a little while, I am going to shake the heavens, plural, he says, and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. Here he has it in the plural as well. And I will shake all the nations, meaning there are nations here, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. Now, if they come with the wealth of all nations, this would not be at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is going to be during the millennial kingdom when the nations will be on earth. Gentile nations will be here on earth during that time. And so he's talking about that time. Wealth of all nations, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. So we have that. And then in verse 9, it says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, some would say that that was in 70 AD. Well, that wouldn't work. Some would suggest it had to do with the shaking that occurred when the temple was destroyed. That just doesn't work because no peace occurred after that. And so this refers to when? The time of great peace on the earth, which is during the 1,000-year millennial reign. So that's what we're saying here. It's the second advent. Then we have many, many passages. Go to Zechariah. Go to Zechariah right before Malachi. Turn over a few pages. Zechariah 14. We've been here many times. It's one of the great prophetic passages of that future time. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. Now, this is where we see that the Lord, of course, it says, his feet will be on the Mount of Olives. This is the victory celebration after the Armageddon campaign. We'll be there, 144,000 Hebrew believers from the tribulation and apparently resurrected saints from the Old Testament and the tribulation. I don't know how they're all going to fit there, but it says that they're going to be there in some form or fashion, and they will be there. And he says, and the Lord, let's see, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, and a very large valley, so that half the mountain will be moved towards the north and the other half to the south. And you will flee through the valley of my mountains. This is the final battle of the Armageddon campaign when Jesus delivers the Hebrews in Jerusalem through this valley and delivers them as we usher in that time of the millennial kingdom. And so we see that the mountain's going to be moved, obviously some shaking going on there as well. And it talks about this. It also speaks about the fact later on that the stars in verse 6, and it will come about in that day that there will be no light and the luminaries will dwindle or be drawn in. And so we noted the fact that this phrase actually refers to the fact that there will be no light except where the Israelites pass through. Kind of like when they went through the Red Sea, they could go through the sea and God delivered them through the sea, and the Shekinah glory blocked the way of the Egyptians and the army and Pharaoh until they got safely on the other side. Then the Egyptians went into the sea and were drowned. I frankly think that Pharaoh also was drowned, unlike the movie portrays him watching the armies, but that's a story for another time. At any rate, this is one of those areas. But then we can go into the Psalms in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and passages in Matthew that talk about the end time. All of those, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 14, all of these passages talk about the shaking that is going to be at that time. We'll just look at one or two. Let's look at Isaiah. I was going to look at all of them, but it becomes tedious, I realize. And you can look up in a concordance, shaking, I guess, and you can find most of these passages. So let's look at Isaiah 13 and 25, just to pick one of many. Isaiah 13. I can get there. Isaiah 13. Oops. Well, I'll be. Naturally, the one passage I look at, I don't have the right passage. Okay, well, let's go to Isaiah 24. See if that was there. They were there when I looked at them. I think they moved. Isaiah 24 and 19. All right, here it says, the earth is broken asunder. Let's go back to verse 18. Then it shall be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake, and the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again in the sense of how it was. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. And then it talks about, and the kings of the earth on earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon. And of course, the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion, verse 23, and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. So this does not seem like the eternal state. There will be nations, and they will be reigned over by Jesus Christ and us. So the shaking occurs, in my opinion, at the second advent. Let's go to one more, Jeremiah chapter 50, 46. Jeremiah 50. Here it says, at the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Now, of course, there was a Babylon that was shaken when the Persians took over. I believe this is appropriate for the future Babylon, the Babylon of the period of the tribulation, when the earth will be shaken and the outcry will be heard among all the nations. One other place, let's go over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 6. And 12. Revelation 6 and verse 12. And this is in the sealed judgments. Remember, there are seven sealed judgments. The seventh seal ushers in seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet ushers in the seven bowl judgments, all of them disciplining the earth. And I looked when he broke, that's Jesus Christ, broke the sixth seal, which was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by the wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That also speaks of a reference back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. The wrath of God here is referred to of the nations at the second advent, because here we're in the tribulation period in Revelation 6. Revelation 6 through 19 deals with the tribulation. This is towards the beginning of the tribulation, but the earthquakes and the shaking will continue throughout the period of the tribulation, and eventually, of course, will reestablish at the beginning of the millennium a new surface on the earth. And we note that the mountains will have fallen down and the valleys will rise up, and there will be an entire new topography on the earth. So I believe this shaking has to do with that particular time frame. All right, well, we're coming down the home stretch here. So let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27. Hebrews 12, 27. And he starts off, now this expression or this saying, basically, it's simply to-de, which is the word but or de in the Greek word de, which means and or now. So he's continuing the thought, so it would continue the sentence. And so he says here in verse 27, and this. They've added this expression. You'll notice in the New American Standard, they put the word expression. Not there, but it helps to make the sense. And this saying or this word, yet once more. Yet once more, we have the Greek word hapax, which means one time. One time only. So it's either at the great white throne judgment and the shaking then, or it's at the second advent. I submit, unlike some of the commentaries, that this is second advent, not after the great white throne and the reestablishment of heaven and earth at that time. Yet once more, makes clear or denotes the removal, or in this case, it might be the transition. The word is metathesis. We get the word metathesis, and thesis actually means to put in place. Meta means to change places. So there's going to be a transformation of planet Earth. It makes clear that the transformation of the things being shaken, the transformation of the things being shaken, planet Earth and the heavens, the stars falling from heaven, there's going to be a transformation. Obviously, there's going to be great shaking. So he says this here, I translate it better than the removal as the transformation. It can certainly be that from the Greek metathesis of the things as having been made. The word there, I think they use created here, do they? Let's see. Yeah, as of things created. The word is not created. The word created is the verb katidzo. Here we have the word poieo. And it means the things that are manufactured. And, of course, the earth was remanufactured. And it was remanufactured after the flood. It will be remanufactured after the second advent. It will be remanufactured after the great white throne judgment. So the word poieo is here. Things having been made. Those things having been made was the current earth at the second advent. And the reason that they're going to be transformed is we have the particle hina, which means the purpose, for the purpose that the things not shaken, may remain. Well, what's not going to get shaken? All right. At the second advent, what isn't going to get shaken? You and I, believers, will not be shaken. How about the heavenly Jerusalem? Not shaken. So the earth gets shaken, the universe gets shaken, and transformed into the millennial kingdom. But the believers are not shaken. The resurrected saints are not shaken, and these will remain. So I put here believers, the heavenly New Jerusalem, and of course the millennial kingdom. And we see that if you go down, we're not going to get there today because of time, but look at verse 18 or verse 28 coming up next time. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom, the kingdom is not going to be shaken. The kingdom of God now is a spiritual kingdom. We leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light through regeneration, the new birth, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But someday, very soon, we will be given a kingdom. And since we receive, it's interesting here I'll cheat ahead a little bit. Receiving the kingdom is in the present tense. We would be, it's looking at it in a futuristic present. We are in the process of receiving an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The first part of verse 28, we'll see that next time. So the things that cannot be shaken are these: believers, we can't be shaken. The heavenly Jerusalem, we've studied it in detail. That is the city that Jesus is now preparing for his bride. In fact, it's even called the bride in Revelation 21, and it comes down from heaven because we are the residents in the heavenly Jerusalem. Believers, the heavenly New Jerusalem, and he's described that, of course, earlier. I think it was it chapter 12 that we described that in Hebrews? You can find it. Yeah, there it is in Hebrews chapter 11, 22. So he spoke about it. That's not going to be shaken. And the believers, and of course the millennial kingdom, which he will say is unshakable. So that's the third thing that won't be shaken during the millennium, because the kingdom will be established. Anything else, the works that are in the past, will all be destroyed as the restored earth and restored heaven will predominate at that time. Well, we'll pick it up there and go on to verse 28 and look at the kingdom that we will be receiving, which is unshakable, and how we are to function as we look forward to that. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this information regarding the future, our future. We thank you for your Son who's provided our so great salvation. We pray now that as we close this service, if there's one person here who is without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent Jesus Christ into human history. He was the God-man, and he became the Savior by virtue of living a perfectly sinless life. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was without spot or blemish, as the sinless sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant were. So Jesus Christ went to the cross willingly and bore our sins, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world, not only for now, but for all time, past, present, and future. And right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can simply believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins. And because of that, your sins are forgiven. But more important than that, you are given, by virtue of your faith in him, everlasting life. You will live forever in the palace, in that heavenly Jerusalem with Jesus Christ, and have a plethora of blessings, including possibly rulership and administration during that 1,000 years of perfect peace and environment on the earth, and on into eternity, where things that we have not seen or heard, have never even entered into our minds, will be possible and be part of that eternal future. So you can do it right now, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, that whosoever, that's you, put your name in there, believes in him, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior, will not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, forever, but rather have everlasting life. You can have it right now. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that you'd edify our souls, cause us to become those who would be well-disciplined, and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.